Syncretism is syncing up a couple of things that weren't originally together, and so you're syncing up Christianity and the gospel with this kind of more pantheistic worldview, or a little bit of Buddhism, a little astrology on Instagram. Mm-hmm. Plus, I know Jesus loves me, which is why my astrological sign is lining up for me, and I've been a good person, and so it's
my
all
karma's
gonna,
rich.
My karma's ready, and so Jesus is going to bless me. And it's just, right. Wait, what? Hold on.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal. You know, according to a 2018 Pew study, most American adults self-identify as Christians. But many Christians also hold to what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains and trees. In fact, when you look closely at the details of the Pew study, it appears that as high as 29% of the Christians they polled said they believed in reincarnation, and a little over a fourth said they believed in astrology. The Barna Research Group came to similar conclusions. After conducting their polls, they observed that, quote, practicing Christians find the claims of new spirituality among the most enticing, perhaps because it holds a positive view of religion, emphasizes the supernatural, and simultaneously feeds into a growing dissatisfaction with institutions. And so, according to their research, 28% of practicing Christians strongly agree that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. Further, the belief that meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is has captured the minds of a quarter of practicing Christians. So how are we to deal with the new spiritual landscape that we now find ourselves in? Michael Horton and Adriel Sanchez recently had the opportunity to discuss this question with Derek Rishmawi, who writes for Christianity Today and the Gospel Coalition, and who also serves as a campus minister at UC Irvine.
It's interesting the way that the landscape has shifted over the last 50 years. It used to be that the default was you think, okay, there's spiritual people who are usually Christians and so forth. And then the rebels and the skeptics were usually going towards agnosticism or atheism. But secularism looks different right now. And the alternative spirituality route is really a big one. It's like people have figured out that just strict atheism or that kind of, I don't really know what's out there, agnosticism doesn't really feed the soul. It doesn't sustain our sense of wonder, sustain our you know, we look out at the ocean, we look out at the stars, we look out at so much, and we think that there's got to be something more. And so people are looking at all these different options that are out there now that they're more aware of. They're reaching out to these things and finding more than the thinness of atheism or agnosticism that has to say, no, there's really nothing more. Well, they're saying, well, okay, no, there's something more. Yeah. They have the advantage, though, of the fact that they don't usually demand much more of them. That's the shallowness.
You can mix and match.
Yeah.
Tailor it to your own spirituality.
Yeah. Pick and choose and kind of craft it all together into a blend that fits you, kind of like your favorite mix and match outfit.
I find more and more, I wanted to ask you this question because you're working with college students, you're a minister working on the campus of UC Irvine. Do you see this more and more? I've run into people, younger people especially, who will say that they're atheistic or agnostic, but then as you cut a little deeper, it becomes pretty clear that this is not your father's atheism. This is sort of, I may not believe in a personal God, but I certainly believe that there's more to reality than what we can see, measure, taste, or feel.
Yeah, no, that's definitely there. One young lady recently I was talking to, she's exploring spirituality, wasn't raised with it, but is convinced that there's a depth there. And, you know, that this is coming out in all sorts of ways. You check Instagram, and on certain days, all of a sudden, everybody's aware that Mercury is in retrograde or something like that. Astrology is coming back
big
way. Or people will talk about healing crystals or energies or auras in this kind of generic spirituality that just doesn't demand doesn't have a right or wrong to it as much, but they're connecting to something, mm-hmm. some sort of energy.
It's interesting you referred to Mercury, that this recent issue of The Atlantic has a cover story, The New Age of Astrology. In a stressful, data-driven era, many young people find comfort and insight in the zodiac, even if they don't exactly believe in it. That's part of what you're talking about, where
yeah.
they may not even believe in this spirituality past the point where today, right now, is useful for me. It's not even really a belief as much as it is sort of something that they're playing with.
Yeah, it's like they're picking up on a structure. They need to have something in their lives. There's no, you know, they don't have to go to church on Sunday. They don't have a pastor telling them what to believe in these moments. But when it comes to why Monday went so poorly or what mindset should I go to work with on Tuesday, they need some sort of reference point. And so this is out there and they're kind of picking up on it. Like, I'm not sure really I believe in this, but you know, I kind of, that made sense out of my interaction with so-and-so on Thursday because she's a Cancer. And and it just kind of, you kind of end up stumbling and rolling your way into some of this is what I've been seeing.
How much do you see, Derek, in your ministry, a tendency to, even when using Christian terms underneath it, mean basically something pantheistic, something in terms, you know, I might still talk about sin, redemption, Christ. They're all either existential and subjective, or they are part of this all that I'm plugged into.
Yeah, and it really just depends on who you're talking to. If I'm talking to somebody with a church background, they usually do have some sort of distinction in mind. There's at least some operation of, okay, God and the world. But more and more, yeah, you have to be clear in defining your terms and
take nothing for granted.
Just not take stuff for granted. And that's okay.
Yeah.
The Lord works fast and slow and at the cognitive and the emotional level. And so, but yeah, just I think a lot of ministry right now, if you're going to be reaching folks, is just can't assume anymore. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that can be assumed. You really have to be like Paul in Athens in Acts 17 at the Areopagus doing some basic worldview level mm-hmm. evangelism. Let's just talk some basics, God and the world, and then move from there on.
Yeah, and even pulling apart some of the assumptions that people have adopted and then brought into Christianity. One of the things you've said is we've become a nation of syncretists. And I wonder if you can describe or define what that word is and explain how it is, especially the younger generation is engaging in what we might call syncretism.
Yeah, I mean, syncretism is syncing up a couple of things that weren't originally together. And so you're syncing up, you know, Christianity and the gospel with this kind of more pantheistic worldview, or a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of astrology on Instagram. Mm. Plus, I know Jesus loves me, which is why my astrological sign is lining up for me, and I've been a good person, and so it's
my
all
karma's
gonna,
rich.
My karma's ready, and so Jesus is going to bless me. And it's just, right. Wait, what? Hold on, and that kind of creeps in other ways. And in the same way, you can have, this has been a perennial problem. Folks can sit for years in a church where they actually do preach the gospel and somehow get out of it moralism and the idea that I save myself or God is really going to save me because last week, you know, I stopped sinning that one sin. And it's like, I don't know how you got that, but Jesus saves you by grace. Mm-hmm. It's not by your works. It's by his mercy. And so that happens on the moral and on the kind of more metaphysical level, where again, you just have to, okay, we're going to continually preach the gospel and even the metaphysics of the gospel till it sinks in and clarifies. And the Spirit really does slowly enlighten the minds of the hearers through the word. And so it's just something you kind of have
confidence in the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
How important is worldview analysis as part of that? I'm not saying you don't preach the gospel until after, you know, a year of basically explaining the difference between pantheism and theism. But in our context, especially today, will it be more and more important for us to talk about the different universes that we're living in?
Yeah, I think it kind of depends on who you're talking to. I think with worldview talk, the danger is talking to somebody and then you hear one catchphrase and you kind of plug them in a little box. Oh, well, this is clearly,
that's,
you know,
secular humanism.
Secular humanism. Okay, I've got my crib sheet of 20 answers to them. And it's like, okay, well, that answer maybe, but because they've blended so many things together, they also have some Buddhist beliefs and they also have some not. And so taking persons as they are, taking some time to just sort through who am I dealing with right here as a person, and then kind of work through whatever worldview issues I have to get through is important. And then also just in the regular preaching of the word, pastors, as a text presents an opportunity to do some clarifying work. Okay, yeah, 5 minutes here on how important the creator-creature distinction is. You know, 6 minutes over here on what's the difference between the Holy Spirit and then spirit in general. You know, not the same thing. And so, but as the text comes up and you're preaching, you have the
opportunity. You're not grinding an axe.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe you don't have a whole lecture series through worldview stuff on Sunday mornings, but you just are aware that this is who I'm preaching to now.
Yeah.
People don't know this stuff.
You've talked about the importance of preaching apologetically, and just as a pastor, I found that really helpful. Is this what you're talking about?
Does that mean saying you're sorry throughout the sermon?
Yeah. Well, sometimes you have to, just because, you know, you're a sinner too. But no, yeah, just being aware of two things. One, objections to the faith. People are going to be bringing with them. Folks have baggage coming in from bad church environments, as well as just stuff they've picked up. So people have different ideas about what Christianity is and kind of the objections to the faith that's narrow. And so just realizing, okay, this text is going to bring up this issue. Like, this is talking about the exclusivity of Christ. Christ is the only way. I got to answer that. The flip side is kind of on the offensive of the defense is saying, well, this text actually kind of begins to cut at and explode some of the common assumptions that we have in our secular world when it comes to sources of identity, sources of meaning, sources of value. And so kind of looking at some of the common ways that people think and saying, you know what, this text actually speaks to that in a way that questions some of the assumptions you hold. People are really aggressive in their pursuit of justice right now. That's actually one of the objections to Christianity right now, is the seeming injustice of the institutional church. Okay, let's talk about justice. Let's talk about where you're getting your idea of justice. Let's talk about whether or not your pantheistic worldview, where God is the world and the world is God, what leverage do you have to complain about anything that's happening, if everything that is and everything that's happening
should happen this way,
in a way that you can't distinguish good from evil. How do you get that justice longing in your heart answered? And so apologetics is often means kind of embracing the mind of our hearers to some degree, and then going into the worldview and kind of exploding it from within. And so it's the offensive, but always with an aim at showing there is good news.
Always good news.
There's always good news, and it's not the hammer. Although sometimes you do have to
need the law and the gospel.
Yeah, you need to chisel away there. Yeah. So yeah,
we've been using this word pantheism. Derek, could you maybe just unpack that a little bit for our listeners who maybe have never heard it before or aren't familiar with it?
I'd like to just pitch it to Mike, because I read most of this in his books. But in a nutshell, that God and the world are substantially one. That, you know, in theism, there is God. He is eternal. He is perfect. He is self-sustaining, complete in himself. And then he makes something not himself, which is the world, us, you know, the stars, the trees, all these kind of things. And they don't overlap.
There isn't God stuff out there.
Yeah. You're not, you know, when you touch a tree, it's not God. Pantheism, actually, yes. you know, every particle is somehow God. Your internal emotions are often connected with the God within.
That's the pantheism that I come across more than anything else. If you ask a lot of people, do you think that tree is part of God? They'll say, no, of course not. But the way they talk about their innards, you know, my heart, my
divine spark
within, the deeper you go inside me, the diviner it gets.
Yeah.
That's deep in our culture.
Right, right. And so part of growth is just learning to recognize, you know, getting rid of kind of false consciousness or psychological hangups to recognize what's really divine within you. And so that's one of the more prevalent forms of kind of psychological pantheism, if we want to call it that. that the spirituality within yourself naturally lines up to some degree with God, the Spirit, in that way, versus, you know, a Christian or Jewish, Islamic, kind of like, well, there's a very strict line there of God, and then there's all this stuff God made.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's communication, but you no identification. And that's probably the big dividing line.
We had an interview a while back with Douglas Rushkoff, New York Times writer, who wrote this fantastic book, Present Shock, When Everything Happens Now. And he was telling us that, especially from Gen X down, largely because our hand has an iPhone sewn into it, social media, we are always in this present moment. I don't need to be rooted in the past or look forward to the future. It's this present moment that matters. Is that something that you're seeing that's playing into this?
Insofar as it distracts you from having to reflect deeply on what's going on in your heart and in your soul, and in certain ways, there's always a distraction level. You never have any time alone in your room to just sit and think, because even if you're alone in your room, you have your phone and the world with you. That plays into some of it, but it's not even just a willful thing. There's just the fact that it's intrusive. It's always cutting in on you, whether or not you want it to some degree. It almost feels like a power that compels you to not look to the right or the left or backwards or forwards. It attracts your gaze to this screen, to the point where, you know, especially with younger folks, there's a control level that's not even there. It's like, I'm just drawn in, and it's going to require somebody else to kind of pull your face away from the screen and say, hey, think through history, think through what people have passed on before. And so, yeah.
As a minister to younger people, younger generations especially, how do you get people together? I mean, physically, actual bodies in a room, when people say, you know, they have their community, but they don't actually get together bodily with people. How do you reach the younger generations when their habits have changed?
That's a good question. I think that's the one that, you know, we're all trying to answer. We all have little partial answers for, but we're
give
still
us a
struggling
partial
to figure
one.
Out.
Pizza, right? I mean, as a campus minister,
it's really pizza.
Campus minister is actually, food is actually a real thing. Food as an attractive option really does start to pull people in. And food's always been that way. Just not just because, hey, people are hungry, but gathering around a meal together is just an instinctively human response, an instinctive human need. And so it's often going to be one-on-one personal relationships. A lot of it is the personal. It's not necessarily the big flash. It's going to be the one-on-one relationship where, hey, I met you, I know you, I'll show up. And that's why it is a lot more organic and relational, as buzzwordy as that sounds. There's something true to it.
You talked about the importance of authenticity for the millennial generation. In fact, one of the things you've mentioned in some of your writings, the authority of authenticity, how that really is one of the driving forces behind how people today, especially the younger generation, is picking what they believe. This is what's true to me, what I feel like is good. Could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah. People become more cynical. They've seen leader after leader exposed. They've seen marriages fall apart. They've seen church leaders exposed. And they've been constantly bombarded with new media advertisement and so forth. And so there's this level of they're constantly expecting and knowing that they're being sold something by someone all the time. And so
becoming cynical.
Yeah. It's just a default.
But,
yeah, exactly. And there's something realistic about that, because the fact of the matter is we are being sold something most of the time.
Yeah.
And so the importance of actually having somebody coming to you with no ulterior motives, who actually believes what they're talking to you about and believed it in a way that has touched really down into your own life. Like, I believe that Jesus told me we ought to care about the poor. And that's why I actually live in such a way that reflects that, or I've suffered for this truth. I have wrestled to get there. It wasn't just handed on to me and I've kind of gone along with it because it's easy. When they see that, there is a witness that there's more compelling that kind of cuts through the testimony, cuts through the sense that, you know, it's just another slogan, just another bargain, just another program for them to buy into and make somebody else some money. That is part of it. There's a lot more going on there. But
you also have pointed out the dangers of both despair and nostalgia. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah.
So on one hand, you know, we do have to point out the time in which we're living,
yeah.
Do a cost-benefit analysis, sandbag the things we want to care about and save. But how do we do that in a way that doesn't especially communicate
yeah.
to younger people that we're terrified? Because I think a lot of younger people look at people my age and older and say, you guys are just driven by fear. Mm-hmm. You are constantly afraid that, mm-hmm. you know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket.
Yeah, that is a huge driver away for a lot of younger folks who actually already deal with high levels of anxiety, like the anxiety measures for millennials and Gen Z folks mm-hmm. who are either clinically depressed or on meds for anxiety and depression, skyrocketed. And so to go towards a spirituality, go towards a religion that is just giving them more things to be scared of, yeah. Right? Because the world is changing. There's nothing attractive about that mm-hmm. to them. So that's a big part of it. But it's also a trust in God,
yeah.
right?
It is the
deeper thing with
right.
despair and nostalgia. We can always look back at some golden period. And that
golden for whom?
You're, exactly. It's often an optical illusion. And it's also just not trusting that God has called you to minister in the time where you're at, because he has particular things for you to do now in this time, in this place. I think of the Lord of the Rings, and in the Fellowship of the Ring, there's this section where Frodo is really bummed that he's got the ring and then he's got this burden that he has to take it to, you know, Mordor. And he's complaining to Gandalf, the older, wiser wizard. And Gandalf says, these times are dark and this is difficult, but you should take comfort in the fact that you were given the ring at this time in this place. And that's because you were meant to carry it and you were meant to go these places. And so for pastors and ministers or parents, there needs to be a comfort in the fact that God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
He knows what he's doing. He's not scared right now.
Yeah.
He's fine. He's on his throne. He's authoritatively governing all things for not just his glory, but also our good, both of those things at once. And so even in the dark moments, he has good purposes in that time. And so there's good for us to be doing, and there's hope for us in this moment. And so we shouldn't despair, because God is sovereign.
Fear that, not, little flock, mm-hmm. I've overcome the world.
Yes.
Yeah. And what does it communicate to the younger folks among us if we are saying that we trust in the Lord, and then actually we look back to the golden age, mm-hmm. supposed golden age, or throw up our hands and say, this is just the worst situation we could possibly be in? Probably the first Christians beg to differ on
yeah.
that.
And it's really myopic, because it's counterproductive as well, because you're not actually looking at what you have right in front of you. You're not looking at the tasks ahead. There's a good way of looking back at history and saying Christians in tough places have done X, Y, and Z. They've stuck to the creeds. They have broken bread. They've been faithful. And there's a good way of looking back to history that you can then look into the present for solutions. But then the bad kind of looking back into history is like, oh man, they had it so great. That's not helping you reach folks now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So don't bury your head in the sand of kind of throwing on the old,
good old,
the old movies,
because yeah.
that's just time you're not spending actually reaching folks.
I want to give some Barna stats. More than one third of millennials say negative perceptions of the church are a result of moral failures in church leadership, 35%. And substantial majorities of millennials who don't go to church say they see Christians as judgmental, 87%, hypocritical, 85%, anti-homosexual, 91%, and insensitive to others, 70%.
The fact that you found some Christians who are self-righteous and immoral is not shocking. Christians are sinners too.
I'm kind of self-righteous when I look at other Christians and say they're hypocrites.
Yeah. Even that starts to reveal some of your heart. But really, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talked about this. It is unsurprising when you show up at church and some folks there are terrible. It's a hospital for sinners. The folks who will most likely recognize their need for a solution to sin are people who sin pretty obviously and recognize it. That's part of why you can see folks who identify themselves as Christians seemingly act more immoral than folks who don't identify themselves as Christians. Oftentimes, if you have it together, you're a good, solid citizen because you were raised in a pretty well-adjusted home, and you had enough to eat when you're a kid, or you worked hard, or you just kind of have this native sense of honesty, well, then you don't really need a gospel that tells you you're a sinner who needs the death of the Son of God to save you, and then the Holy Spirit to change you, in which case you're less likely to show up there. So it's unsurprising to me when I meet non-Christians who are more moral than some of the outwardly moral, at least, than some of the Christians I know. The flip side is that it's pretty easy to become hypocritical. It's pretty easy to become self-righteous. And church can set you up that way. And this is not surprising based on what the Bible tells us, right? It was the religious folks who crucified Jesus, right? Jesus most often had disputes with folks who were good, moral, religious people of his day who are basically pillars of society. Well, you start to keep the rules really well. It's very easy to look outside and think, well, I keep the rules really well. So it's pretty easy to in church to fall into that. And that's just another way that folks are morally broken and need grace.
Well, and the tragedy is you ask the average person on the street what religion is there for, and they'll say morality. They'll say, well, to make good people better, basically, some version of that. And then you find out they were raised in an evangelical Christian church. You say, well, where did you get that? Well, evidently, in some cases at least, they got it as part of the diet. So you do get this sense that we are Christians because we are good people. And so if that's what somebody assumes, and I hear it again and again and again, especially from people who are wrestling with whether to remain in the faith, they never thought of Christianity as a gospel. They thought of Christianity as a dividing line between good people and bad people. So how dare you say Christianity is the only way when I know plenty of good people who aren't Christians? You're saying that's not what Christianity is about. I mean, yes, we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're called to love God and our neighbor. But the reason I'm a Christian is because I don't do well enough at that. Because I do.
Couldn't add to that.
Yeah.
Last week, I was talking to a young person about the faith, and he said, I just can't believe it. And I said, well, I thought just a couple of weeks ago you said that you were convinced. The arguments, the evidence all point in that direction. You were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, yeah, well, I don't believe that anymore. And I said, well, what changed over a week? What new evidence to reopen the case? And he couldn't think of anything. Yet he kept reiterating, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I said, well, all of that is impulsive feeling. That's not an actual argument. In a court of law, it wouldn't go very far if you said, well, I'm just not feeling it. So what's the real reason? And after about 20 minutes, it came down to this. I can't believe God would send anybody to hell. Okay, yeah. Now we've gotten to the real issue.
Yeah.
And it's not a non-issue.
No.
But it's not about whether it's objectively true. It's about how can I morally accept a God who would send people to hell? Let's put these questions in their proper categories, not dismissing them. But don't you think in apologetics, this is a real challenge to get people to put, as it were, their questions in the right categories? There are feelings questions that are good. Moral questions that are good, but don't confuse those questions with objective truth questions.
Yeah, and even there, it's one of those things of keeping the issues distinct and what follows what. Just because you think you don't like what the Bible says about gay marriage or whatever issue comes to mind first, that doesn't determine whether or not Jesus got up again on the third day.
Right.
Either Jesus got up again on the third day or he didn't. If so, we can think about those other issues and try and read the Bible and figure out what it says and figure out what Jesus says about these things. But those don't determine the other. That's putting the kind of the existential and moral cart before the historical horse. And it's even there, it becomes more pressing to look at who Jesus is, what he did, whether he got up again as the Lord of the universe, because then the authority question changes.
Yeah.
Do I have the room to argue with him about that issue? Him being the resurrected Lord resurrected and crucified Lord who proved his love, proved his goodness in the cross and the resurrection, well, that all of a sudden starts to change the way I approach these other issues because I now know who he is mm-hmm. prior to dealing with these other issues. And it puts them not away, mm-hmm. but it just puts them in a new light.
Makes them secondary, kind of, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So it's not a defeater. It's basically, okay, I can take a breath. I cannot be anxious about this. The big question is settled. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords. I'm not my own, bought with a price. He tells me what's true and false. But now that that's true, I have some questions about how the Bible talks about women. I have questions about same-sex relationships. How do you view gay marriage? I have all these questions, but the question of ultimate authority has been settled so that now I can actually ask those questions. And sometimes it's slow, right? Sometimes the answers take a long time.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of those things of, you know, a lot of times people want to argue and fixate on kind of issues at the edge of scripture, literally. Mm-hmm. And it's like, okay, well, we can get to those, but figure out the middle first and work your way out. Figure out the resurrection first and then work your way to the edges, which is, even though those things are existentially very important, the context changes. You know, when your father or your mother gives you a command, clean your room or do some chore, it hits you very differently when you know, okay, well, this is the same dad who I know loves me versus the dad who is ambivalent towards me, who I am not sure I trust at all. Those same things hit us very different depending on the context in which I'm receiving that command, receiving that order, or who I think is giving it.
Derek, you're talking to somebody on campus and you've just presented that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, this is the kernel. This is the central thing that we have to get across. And they respond to you and they say, yeah, but we know that that's not scientifically possible. How do we respond to that objection?
The scientific question, that one never really was a starter for me. The question there is, are you dealing with a God who created the universe out of nothing? Or not. If he did, well, then raising one dead guy back to life.
Yeah, not a big deal.
It's not really a big deal metaphysically. The question is whether or not you think there is a God who can do these things. And then you deal with a historical argument of whether or not he can. The claim about miracles is not that these things usually happen. The claim is that God did this particular thing this one time out of the ordinary thing, whereas science is aimed at testing, verifying, observing the ordinary course of events in nature, which is not what a miracle is.
Right. And so, of course, science isn't competent to study it.
Right. It's like saying the color purple doesn't exist because I can't smell it. That's not what the sense of smell does. Mm. Right. And the same thing, you know, science in general can't rule out miracles in general. Now, it may disprove a particular miracle, you know, if some hack charlatan has a fake miracle and you realize, oh, he did that through this optical illusion, it can disprove particular ones, but it's not able to disprove in principle
whether miracles can happen.
Whether miracles can happen. At that point, you have to do the philosophical work, and that's really a philosophical question. It's not a scientific question. But again, it would be a matter of whether or not the intellectual issue is really what's holding the person up, especially with somebody who's coming from a de-churched background. Sometimes the intellectual questions are the things that trip them up because nobody took the time to work through that.
Just believe.
Yeah, just believe. And that's not good. But often it's a matter of diagnosing, okay, what else is going on here too?
Yeah. When it comes to science, one quick thing here, Owen Gingrich, astrophysicist at Harvard, says, the first thing you have to realize when it comes to science and faith is that, first of all, science has a lot of faith. Scientists typically believe things before they've tested them. It's not an uneducated intuition, but in a lot of cases, when they have come to even great discoveries, it has been a big idea that they kind of hope is true, and then they test it, and in some cases that we remember, they came out positive. But he says science isn't prepared to handle, it's not just questions of faith. It's not really designed to handle questions of history because science is about laws, things that behave in a law-like universal way.
Mm-hmm.
That's completely different from what history studies. The whole point of history is what's contingent, what changes. And so he says, since Christianity is primarily based on historical claims, it's not really right to say it's a debate between science and faith as much as to say science and history have different fields of inquiry.
Mm-hmm. Derek, how do you encourage someone who's wrestling through the faith or wrestling with doubt?
You know, my initial instinct is just say, well, that's been a part of my experience as well. But pushing on past that, doubt is just normal.
Yeah.
Right. And my reading of scripture has shown me a lot of believers who doubt. Mm. That's just part of the human condition in the fallen world we live in. The Psalms, especially David, man, if there's somebody who doubts and calls out to God, I mean, he believes and doubts at the same time. Right. And so my response is just welcome to the crew.
Yeah. I often tell people too, it's like pain. You know, of course, pain isn't good. Doubt isn't good. You don't say, oh, let's be affirming of doubt.
Right.
But if I didn't have that pain, I wouldn't go to a doctor, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. And if people don't actually address their doubts, then they can't go on to that kind of firm confidence that comes from having examined and explored something mm-hmm. you had questions yeah. about.
I think it was a Gospel Coalition article that you wrote. You talked about, especially in as far as ministering to millennials goes, one of the things that we really need to have as a church is room for the doubting Thomas mm-hmm. and being a place where people can come and have their questions answered.
Now you have a generation, right,
mm-hmm.
of people who, it's not that they've had bad church experiences, they've had no church experiences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so people are going to need to come in and just have space to ask very basic questions yeah. or weird questions or sometimes challenging questions where I don't really have the answer to that immediately. I need to go look that up myself.
Yeah.
And so the church needs to be a space where we will talk through these things, when we can talk about this stuff because we're not scared.
And that's just the Gospels, right?
Right.
I mean, you look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the disciples get it, then they don't get it, then they get it and don't get it.
And with Thomas at the end, you know, you look at that story and Thomas gathered with the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection, but he hadn't seen it. He'd missed the first appearance of Jesus to the disciples. And even though he didn't believe, he wasn't sure, they still said, okay, well, hang out with us, be mm-hmm. with us. They weren't offended. They weren't like, how dare you question? We were telling you, mm-hmm. you know, you're still our friend. And then Jesus, in the middle of that, Jesus shows up. And
so you don't go to church because you get it necessarily.
No.
You go to church to get it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you want to or you're not sure.
Yeah, just hang
but
out.
But you're just going to come. and it's okay. And the great thing is the disciples, you don't have the sense that they were forcing him, right? The kind of recognition and the space for people to come in and do that, that only happens where there is a context, though, of deep faith and deep belief on the part of those who do believe. You're saying, you know what? I have faith enough that it's okay that you're here and you mm-hmm. don't have mm-hmm. faith.
That's and you're asking questions.
Yeah, that's not threatening mm-hmm. to me. That's okay. And it requires the faith that Jesus is the one who's actually going to save.
That's all I can do is testify to who Jesus is, and the Holy Spirit will use that however he will.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That's huge.
What does it mean, Derek, to say that God is just? And why is God's justice so important for his goodness?
Well, to say that God is just can mean a few things. One is that God is faithful to his word. He's always true. He doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. He doesn't rob anybody of anything they're due. One definition of justice is giving to all what is their due. But in the case of wrongdoing, which is often the context we think of justice, it means that he gives to the unjust their due. He is the judge and the vindicator of truth and righteousness in the world. And so if somebody violates, if somebody lies about the world, either with their words or with the way they treat somebody, because, you know, when you treat somebody poorly, when you slander somebody or you assault somebody, you're lying about the image of God, saying it's mm-hmm. unworthy. And so when God punishes an evildoer, he's telling the truth. No, he says, no, that person was made in the image of God. You shouldn't have treated them that way. Mm-hmm. So oftentimes God's justice is caught up with him being an avenging judge. And so that's huge.
Will not the God of this earth do right?
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly.
You also, in a Christianity Today article, talk about why hell isn't arbitrary. I think a lot of people, because they don't begin with God, they begin with man.
Mm-hmm.
And then say, well, human beings, you know, I don't like that word justice. That sort of hurts my feelings. When we start with God and who he is, then it all kind of begins to make sense. But hell is what really pushes us to the limit in whether we accept God as being qualitatively, uniquely just and good.
Yeah, that's understandably a limit case for a lot of folks for a few reasons. But when you look at the justice of hell, there's all sorts of ways to look at that. One is just the proportion of seeing what hell is and seeing who God is and seeing who you are, who you've sinned against is one consideration. If you haven't really considered who God is, you'd take lightly sins against him. You don't think that they deserve what they do because you haven't considered who it is. The other side of this is just considering these things in the light of the cross, the seriousness with which God reveals both his justice and his love for sinners, in that out of a desire to maintain the righteousness and goodness and justice of the world and his own name as the just one, the cross was necessary. And out of his magnificent desire to nevertheless save sinners, the cross was necessary. And he was willing to go to the depths, in a sense, suffer hell in the person of Jesus.
At his expense.
At his own expense, freely, shows you this is a God whose love isn't overpowered by his justice, and whose justice isn't overpowered by his love. And when you start to look at him in that light, you start to look at hell in that light, this is the judgment of God who's willing to suffer these things in Christ for me when I did not deserve it, while I was shunning him, when I was basically giving him the middle finger with my whole life. That God, I can trust his judgments, even if I can't see them in myself. And so that starts to change, again, the equation, is when you look at Jesus and the cross, he shines light on hell.
How does that then introduce us to the mercy and grace of God?
Yeah, it is the mercy and grace of God enacted. That's the interesting thing about the cross and God's enactment of justice and mercy at the cross, is that we think about mercy and forgiveness, and I've heard people ask often, like, well, you know what? God tells us to just forgive, and when we forgive folks, we just kind of let it go. We just forgive. Why can't God just forgive? Why do you need the cross? And the thing we forget about is that our forgiveness comes after his forgiveness. And our forgiveness, in a sense, is like it's a faint echo of his forgiveness. In the same way that our creation, when we say we create stuff, we're not creating as God creates. God creates out of nothing. We create by making stuff that's already there. God's forgiveness is unique, and that instead of just letting the sin go, he actually gets rid of the sin, as well as not making us suffer the consequences for it in a way that you and I just can't pull off, mm-hmm. because we're not in God's position. So God can't just forgive like us, because our forgiveness is dependent on his. We forgive because he forgives first. And we know we can forgive because we know that God will deal with, or has dealt with, that sin at an ultimate cosmic sense.
So when we drop justice out of the picture, grace and mercy just become what I actually hear a lot in the culture and sometimes in churches, basically that God looks the other way.
It's leniency.
Yeah, God's nice, I'm nice, so God's holiness isn't very high, my sins aren't very high, and that's completely different, isn't it, from the posture of David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're just... You're right when you judge me.
Mm-hmm.
Your measurement is right. You've got me. You've nailed me. And if I had only your justice to appeal to, I'd be completely lost.
Yeah.
I appeal to your mercy.
We're really seeing how the justice of God is really a double-edged sword. You know, you have what you just said there, Mike, the reality that all of us have fallen short of God's justice. But then you also have the promises that you see all over the place, like in the Psalms, where God is coming to judge the earth and make things right.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to restore. He's going to fix. So there's this great hope. But at the same time, each of us has to say, well, we've contributed to the injustice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly why we need grace and mercy.
does God's mercy and grace make sense in the light of his justice, especially when we think of, for instance, a passage like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? How do we see God's glorious attributes come together at the cross especially?
Isaiah 53 is such a rich passage, but it's a dark one in a lot of ways. You have this figure of the servant, and he's suffering, right? He's the suffering servant, and he's marred, and he's disfigured, and you read just this wretched life. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus in the cross suffers what we should have suffered. We had sinned. We had gone astray. We had rebelled. Not just made a mistake here and there, but we had turned our face against God and rebelled. And sin, in a sense, murders God in our hearts, if we could. Murders God in our hearts. We'd like to take him off the throne, kill him, and put ourselves on the throne. And so we deserve chastisement. We deserve to be turned out of God's presence and suffer judgment and death and hell. And what this passage points us to is the work of Christ going to the cross and on the cross suffering what we ought to have suffered. Why? Not because he deserved it. He deserved nothing but goodness. He was righteous. In his mouth was no lie. But instead, precisely because he was righteous, he could go to the cross and he could suffer these things, not for himself, but for us. And in doing so, he wins a victory for us. And he wins a prize for us. And that's righteousness. That's justification. That's life.
Free gift.
Yeah. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. And you've got this glorious exchange where he bears our iniquities and we get his righteousness that he accomplishes on our behalf. And in that moment, you see God being merciful and God being just in one and the same act of self-substitution.
Folks, if we ever wondered how far God is willing to love us and show us mercy while he remains just and holy and righteous, it's at the cross of Jesus. And just at the moment where it seemed like God was the weakest, where his plan had failed, where justice seemed run out completely out of the world by human injustice and violence, wickedness. Right there, God was forgiving the sins, even of people who nailed Jesus to the cross that day. This is the marvelous, amazing love of God, that in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And because of that, we are now the very righteousness of God in him. Derek, thanks for sharing your insights and helping us to understand better what it means when we say that God is great and God is good.
Thanks for having me on the show.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.